Well, it is my privilege at this time in the service to welcome Dr. Anthony Curto. I've only heard him called Tony until I saw some of his emails and he gets Anthony on there. So I'm not sure which you prefer. But Dr. Curto has served the church in many capacities, serving as a foreign missionary to multiple countries in Africa. I should have looked this up before, but I know Uganda, in Ethiopia, and the Lord has done some tremendous things that he has seen and witnessed in his life. And so we relish the opportunity. Toby and Rachel have been with us for what, maybe six, I don't remember, time goes by so quickly, for a number of months. And, you know, I remember when I was first introduced or was being ordained, one of the pastors said, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. And, you know, that's a pretty good encouragement of wisdom that, you know, you parents, you train up your kids, teach them, impress upon them the importance of service, of worship, of consistency. And God does bless that and encourages the generation to come by the generation that has already come and is becoming. So, Dr. Curto, I invite you to come and preach the Word of God for us in this worship service.
If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Paul's epistle to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. I will be reading the 13th chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, 13 verses. A pivotal place in the apostle's writing to the Corinthian church. A passage that is probably familiar to most of us. Easy for us as we become familiar with passages such as this to not pay careful attention to their reading. But we need to pay heed as our confession of faith, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, teaches us that the Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners and building them up in holiness and comfort through faith in Christ Jesus. Listen to these words. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial shall pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His holy word. Let us take a moment to seek His face in prayer. Father, we do thank You and praise You for Your grace and mercy. How we adore You, O Lord, for this opportunity to gather in the name of our Savior to worship and to praise You, to see you fulfill the promise of your word that where two or three are gathered in your name, that there you'd be in the midst of them, that you would come down among us, that you'd be pleased to teach us from your most holy word, that you would direct us in the ways of righteousness. So, Father, we come humbly before you and beseech that by your Holy Spirit, you would cause our eyes to see and our ears to hear, that we might behold wondrous things from thy law. Father, I ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be acceptable in thy sight, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I was trying to think earlier when it was the last time I was here, and Pastor said that it was probably the end of 2009, just shortly after he came. And it is a pleasure to be with you again this morning, not only because it provides me or I'm able to be here because I've had the opportunity to come out and visit my son and daughter-in-law and my grandchildren before I head out of the country at the end of this month, but also to see the Liesfelds again. It's always a pleasure to be in places where God's purposes are being fulfilled. I also like to say congratulations to Christopher Campbell. He turned in a Hermeneutics paper for me a couple of weeks ago, and he did very well on it. I was very pleased. So the opportunity to say congratulations is afforded me at this time. Keep up the good work, Christopher. We're going to turn our attention on a portion of God's Word that probably is familiar to you as any other portion in all of Scripture. It's one of those places. It's one of those places we go to a funeral and we hear them read from Psalm 23. We go to a wedding, we hear them read from 1 Corinthians 13. We go to buy cards at the Hallmark store, and the words out of this particular portion of Scripture are used often and many times in those cards, and so people are very familiar with it. But it's a passage that should be very impressed, very deeply effective upon our own hearts, not only because it has been used in cards, but because of the place that it occupies in the Word of God and the place that it is occupied in the history of the Church of Jesus Christ. Spurgeon, as he was preaching a series of sermons on this particular passage, said, "Listen, even if you don't remember the words that I have spoken concerning these texts, these verses, the verses themselves is a feast." In other words, if you go away from here and years later from now, you can't remember the words that I speak concerning this passage. Remember this passage, 1 Corinthians 13, because of its significance to the Christian life, which I hope to demonstrate to some degree this morning. But also, historically, this particular passage was mightily used of God in the preaching of Jonathan Edwards between 1735 and 1740. He preached out of this passage of Scripture in a series of sermons called Charity and Its Fruits, and the Lord used it mightily to start that which we have come to know as the Great Awakening. Probably the most widespread, deep spiritual revival that we have known this side of the Atlantic in all of our history. Probably did more to shape the thinking of our founding fathers than anything else that was taking place in the colonies at that particular time. Sermons that God used to bring many to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And it's to these words, these verses that I would turn our attention to this morning. But as we look at these verses, let us first of all remember the context. Let us remember a little bit about what's taking place. The Apostle Paul, according to the book of Acts, preached in the city of Corinth in chapter 18, there, as Luke records for us, how Paul had left Athens in preaching to the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers and had gone through the city of Corinth and begun to preach. And about the time he was getting ready to leave, God spoke to Paul and told him to remain in the city because he had many elect in that place. And Paul remained for a year and a half preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Second longest stay in any of his missionary journeys recorded for us in the scriptures. Probably only in the city of Ephesus did Paul spend more time, but in this town, for a year and a half, Paul pastored the Corinthian church. Now, he wasn't just a normal church planter in that sense. Most of us that have been called at some time to go do church planting usually don't have the Lord come and say directly to us, stay here because I have many elect in the city. He said that to Paul. Paul, you're going to do a work here, and it's going to be a successful work. It's going to be a flourishing work because I have many people who will come through the preaching of the word to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. I have set apart an elect of people here in this place. Now, you would suspect that as you read the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul's first letter back to this church after he has parted, after he's gone away, he's writing back to the church. He's writing back to the church on the basis of a report that he's received concerning certain things that are going on in this place. An apostolic church pastored by an apostle. And what he writes about is divisions, sexual immorality, lawsuits, discontent, idolatry, the profaning of the Lord's Supper, and spiritual pride through the exercise of spiritual gifts. Certainly not the kind of place that you would be wanting to receive a call. Pastors like to think about one day being called to a flourishing church, that congregation that's going to give them an opportunity to exercise their gifts and their ministry in a full and complete way. Well, the Corinthian church was not such a place. Not the kind of place I would want to be invited to. There were groups, cliques within the church, some claiming to be of Peter and some of Paul and some of Apollos and the real spiritual ones claiming to be of Jesus himself. They were hauling each other before the civil magistrate in lawsuits. They were committing the kind of sexual perversity that wasn't even named among the Gentiles. Paul says it's so bad that even the pagans don't participate in this kind of debauchery and lewdness. Discontent, not happy with what God was bringing into their lives, always desiring more and more. Profaning the Lord's table to such a degree that the Apostle Paul says that some of you under the judgment of God are even passing away. You're dying. But then he comes to us in 1 Corinthians 13. Well, actually at the end of chapter 12. And he says to us, brethren, listen, even as you have come together as the body of Christ, even as all of these things are going on, I will show you a more excellent way for you to walk. And then he begins that 13th chapter. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and have all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. You see, the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians here that the way of the Christian life is the way of love. We heard the pastor speak this morning, having read the Ten Commandments out of Deuteronomy chapter 5, that they are summed up in these words, that thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength, and thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments, the scripture says, hangs all the law and the prophets. And so the Apostle Paul says that you as a church are not to be characterized by divisions and sexual immorality and lawsuits and discontent and idolatry and even spiritual gifts, but you are to be characterized as a people of love. That is the distinguishing mark of the Christian church. So what is love that Paul is talking about? This love that he spends the chapter explicating and opening up for us. Well, love is that disposition whereby one behaves towards another in a biblically prescribed fashion. Let me give you that definition again. Love is that disposition whereby one behaves toward another in a biblically prescribed fashion or way. Notice that according to the scriptures, and I believe this definition, which summarizes what Paul is saying to us here in 1 Corinthians 13, that love is not an emotion. Love is not a feeling. Love is not primarily an affection. Love is an act of the will. We are to love God with all of our heart. We are to love our neighbors as ourselves. Paul is not telling us to feel a certain way about one another. He is telling us to behave a certain way toward one another. We are to behave toward our enemies that when they are hungry, we give them something to eat. We are to behave towards our wives in that we give ourselves wholly and completely to them, meeting their needs and caring for them. We are to give ourselves to our husbands by that behavior of submission. It is that disposition whereby one behaves towards another in a biblically prescribed fashion. The Bible tells us much how we are to love God in how we are to love one another. And what Paul says at the end of this chapter is what's most amazing. He says to us, these three, faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. Now generally, when I think of those three things, faith, my faith in Jesus Christ is what saves me. Hope. My hope in those things which are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God is that which motivates me and carries me on throughout each and every day. How is it that we could think of those, faith and hope, as being something less than love? And Paul says to us they are. These three, faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. Now, why would he say that? Why would he draw the conclusion concerning this love, this distinguishing disposition that causes me to behave in a biblically prescribed way toward another? Why would he call this the greatest of the heavenly triad, these three? Well, first of all, I think it is because it is the gift of God. And you would say to me, but Pastor, so is faith and hope. I have faith, Paul tells me in Ephesians 2. It is the gift of God. I have hope because God has birthed it in my heart. But faith also as a gift and hope also as a gift coincide with love as a gift. For the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, temperance, and faith. Notice how Paul there in the Galatians passage starts that string of blessings that come to a believer walking in the Spirit. For the fruit of the Spirit is love, and faith ends that list. It is the gift of God. The world does not have this love because it is a spiritual love. It is the gift of God's Spirit. It is a fruit of God's Spirit. The Apostle Paul, or John, excuse me, says in John 15, 13 that there is nothing greater than this love, this kind of love, the love that gives its life for its neighbor. This is a love that differs from the love that is expressed in the world, not only quantitatively. As Christians, we don't just love more, we love differently. We love as Christ has first loved us. But not only do we recognize then this love as the gift of God, we also recognize it as the distinguishing characteristic of the Christian man or woman. Think about this for a moment. Did Jesus say, "By this shall they know you are my disciples, by the gifts you have"? Did Jesus say, "By this shall they know that you are my disciples, by how smart you are, or how wealthy you are, or how well positioned you are, or by the things that you have accumulated in this life"? No, he says, "By this shall they know that you are my disciples, by the love you have one for another." It is that distinguishing characteristic that God uses, that God shows the world that he truly is. "By this they shall know that you are my disciples, by this love you have one for another." John goes on to say it even distinguishes or shows us to be Christian. If any man says he loves God but does not love his neighbor, then the truth is not in him. He's a liar. For a man to say, "I walk with God, I love God," and yet not love those around him, is to bespeak hypocrisy, untruthfulness, an incorrect or improper understanding of the truth of God's holy word. When I first got converted back at the end of the 60s, beginning of the 1970s in Southern California, the Jesus movement was going on. And there was a book that was published during that particular time, and the title of the book was a interesting title, though the content of the book wasn't really all that appealing to me. It talked about communal living and things like that, but the title of the book was "Living Together in a World Falling Apart." Living together in a world falling apart. You see, we live in the midst of a world falling apart. You turn on Fox News, you turn on NBC, you turn on any of the stations, and the one thing they have in common, whether they are conservative or liberal or right or left, is that they recognize we live in a world falling apart. And God has planted his people in the midst of this world as an oasis of unity. Paul's whole theme in Ephesians chapters 1 to 3 is that in Christ we have been made one man. And we are to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We are to put aside all haughtiness and all conceit, in all bitterness, in all wrath, and we are to live as those who have been redeemed by God, made part of His family, living in love, living together, living as the community of Christ in the midst of a world falling apart. Paul says, and the greatest of these is love. It is the distinguishing characteristic that we are the disciples of Christ. The fundamental primary question for us always is, do I love God in this way? Do I love my neighbor as myself? Thirdly, it's the greatest of the heavenly triad, not only as a gift of God and as the central distinguishing characteristic of the Christian life, but also because it is the commandment that is most on the lips of Jesus. Over and over and over again, Christ commands us to love one another. John 15, 12 through 17, as he is beginning to prepare disciples for the tragedy that they will go through in his death and his burial, preceding his glorious resurrection, he prepares them and he speaks to them and he says to them over and over again, this is the commandment. This is what I want you to focus on and think about. Love one another. One of the reasons I'm here in Kansas is because I am going out of the country at the end of the month, and I'm always very much aware that with all the traveling I do and all the things that places I go, that God could appoint one of these airplanes as my fiery chariot to take me into his presence, just like he carried Elijah into his presence. And I always think about, as I'm getting ready to leave, especially with the children that were around home, what words do I want them to have foremost on their minds? If God in His providence is pleased to take me home, and my children are looking back and they're remembering those last moments, that last meeting, that last time we had together, what do they remember about the conversation? What do they remember? What is it that I want them to hang on to? And as we think about, as we would read such epistles as 2 Timothy or 2 Peter, that's one of the things that gives them significance, as those apostles were writing, and they knew they were writing their last letters, the last things to be remembered. What were those final exhortations? What were those final things? And it is on the lips of Christ as his final exhortations, as he's gathered his people, his disciples around him, as he's giving them those instructions, as he's telling them, I'm going to go away from you. I'm going to be removed. What does he say to them? He says, this is my commandment, that you love one another. For he says to us that love is the greatest of the commandments. In them is fulfilled all the laws and the prophets. And Paul, the apostle, as he's writing 1 Corinthians 13 here, is doing nothing other than reflecting the mind, the teaching of Christ himself, that we are to love. Paul goes so far as to say in Romans, the 13th chapter, he says, owe no man anything. As you live your life debt free. Owe no man anything except one thing, and that is the debt of love. You are always a debtor to love. You are to love one another because love is the fulfillment of the whole law. To break the law of love is to break all the commandments. To love God and to love our neighbors ourselves is to keep God's law. But Paul fourthly goes on to say that love is the greatest of the heavenly triad because it is more excellent than the spiritual, supernatural gifts that the church then possessed in those days. The miracles, the revelations, the prophecies, the tongues, and the interpretations. Paul says, listen, all those things will pass away, but love endures forever. Paul would remind us that it is not what a man is able to do, but is the way a man loves that makes him close to God. Many will come to him in that day and say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in thy name? Did we not cast out many demons? Did we not do many miracles? And what's Jesus' response to them? Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, for I never knew you. For I never knew you. You see, we can show all kinds of abilities and all kinds of gifts, but that's not what makes us godly. That's not what makes us holy. That's not what makes us close to God. What makes us close to God, Paul says, is that we love one another. We love even as Christ has loved us. Think about 1 Kings chapter 3, the story of Solomon. Most little kids read that story for the first time and probably think to themselves, well, how cool would it be to have God say to you, ask anything you want and I'll give it to you. You just ask and it's yours. And our little minds are racing. It's kind of like, even as an adult sometimes, you're driving down the freeway and you see that state lottery board that says 57 million or 3 billion is what it is in South Carolina right now. And I say, Lord, I give you a billion. I'll give the church a billion. I'll give the seminary a billion. I'll only keep one. I'll give all the rest away. Wouldn't it be a great thing for you to give me that? And God says, that's not what I want you to have. I don't want you to have $1 billion. I don't want you to be rich in the things of this world. I want you to be rich in your love towards me and your neighbor. So here's Solomon. And he prays. And he could have asked for gold and silver and fame and riches and all those things, but he doesn't. He asks God for wisdom to rule his people. We go to prayer meetings on Wednesday night and we pray. And as we hear our prayers, sometimes I wonder how spiritual the church really is. It's not that we don't want to see God's people healthy, prospering, having jobs, having good relationships in their work experience. But what we ought to pray for, and we ought to seek God's face for, that brings everything else in its train, is God, teach me to love you with all of my heart, with all of my soul, with all of my mind, with all of my strength, and to love my neighbor as I love myself. Can you imagine? John Lennon sang a song years ago, imagine all the people living in a world of peace. Can you imagine what blessings would flow to the nations, the kindreds, the tribes, and the tongues around us, if they saw the Church of Christ living as the Church of Christ, living in love as God has called us to love? What the world would look and say, gee, look, God is in their midst. God is true. God is real. God is alive. And we see it in His church, among His people. Part of my contention today with many of my students is we talk about evangelism and they say, Professor, if we could just figure out the right way, the right thing, the right this, the right that, we would be effective in our evangelism. And I come to them and I say, no, we must learn to love as Christ has loved us. That's the power of evangelism. It's not the right method. It's not the right string of Bible verses. It is loving as Christ has loved us that the world says, yes, these are the disciples of God. The Apostle Paul says, because all other works without love are hollow. They are hollow. They have no profit. They have no efficacy. Some years ago, when I was a student at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, it was right at the, just after the 200th anniversary of the United States, 1977. and they had redone Independence Mall in South Philadelphia. We had some friends come to visit, and we had gone down to take the tour of the mall, and there was the Liberty Bell. I was pretty overwhelmed. That's from Southern California, living out here, living out there in the East, and had never seen a big bell like that. And I went in, and it was thick. It wasn't just a small little bell. Boy, it was like, it was thick. And so I turned to the man, the guide there, the park ranger, and I said, "Why is this bell so thick?" He said, "So it could be heard." And I said, "So it could be heard?" He says, "Yes. A thin bell just makes a hollow dinging sound. Ding, ding, ding." He says, "But this bell, because of how thick it is, makes a gong. Gong. Gong." He says, "Which sound travels further? Which sound is able to be heard? The sound of the hollow bell, that tinkling little sound, or the sound of this bell, this gong that sends forth its vibrations through the air long and wide?" You see, the Apostle Paul says, listen, you know what? When your works are without love, they're like that hollow bell that just goes ding, ding, ding. No one ever hears it. The sound doesn't travel. It has no effect. But when your works are accompanied or flow out of love, they are those works which sound all around them to those who hear it, so that they might see the works which we have done. Because Paul says, our faith worketh by love. Because without love, faith is hollow. It has no meaning. Paul says to the Corinthians here, let me show you a more excellent way. It is the way of love. But how do I distinguish this true spiritual love? How do I know the love that I possess is that love that the Scripture speaks about? Well, there's three characteristics that biblical love possesses that the love of this world does not. And the first is that the love of the Scriptures, the love that the Bible speaks about, is an obedient love. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. The love of this world seeks not to keep the commandments of God, but seeks to hide themselves from it. But biblical love, true love, looks to show itself. It says, no law is too grievous. No commandment is too strong. It obeys with joy. It obeys with a readiness. How can I love you today? When love grows cold, one becomes disobedient. He hides himself from the law of God. Secondly, love is submissive. It submits to all circumstances because it recognizes that all things work together for good to those that love God and are called according to His purpose. It does not complain. It does not murmur. It does not backbite. But it says, yes, Lord, for this is Thy good pleasure. But it's not only obedient and submissive, it is also sacrificial. Jesus says, no man has a love greater than this, and he lay down his life for his friends. Now, love's sacrifice isn't always giving oneself to die. Love's sacrifice can simply be not having or demanding my own way. Even though my way might be the better way. Even though my way might bring more benefit. Love sacrifices itself for the good and the prospering of others. Now let's take this home a little bit. As God's people here, we're at this time of year when we put an emphasis upon the nativity of Christ. It happens to be my conviction that every Lord's Day is a Christmas celebration, the coming of Christ into the world to save sinners. But each Lord's Day, and especially at this time of year, when we are talking about the greatest expression of God's love towards lost humanity, as the scripture says, while we were yet sinners, Christ came to die. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that our Savior Christ, whom the Apostle Paul tells us, counted not equality with God a thing to be laid a hold of, to be grasped, to be held in such a way that it would forbid him or keep him from doing that which the Father had ordained from eternity past. But he emptied himself. He took upon himself the form of a servant, and he was found in the likeness of men to humble himself and become obedient unto death, even death upon a cross. For God loves. So Paul would call us to examine ourselves and to ask ourselves that question. Is my love a love that is biblical? Is my love a love that is flourishing at this time? We can speak about putting Christ in Christmas, but if we put not love into our lives, as the scripture has called us, all the Christ in Christmas becomes meaningless. It becomes hollow. It becomes vain. It becomes ineffectual. We can argue about putting our Christmas trees on our front lawns and before our state houses and our Capitol buildings, but if that is the character only of our lives, then it becomes hollow. And the world doesn't look at us and say, oh, truly, these are the disciples of Christ. Where in the Bible does it tell me that doing these things would cause the world to realize that I'm a true disciple of Christ? Well, the Bible speaks to us and says, this is what will distinguish you. This is what will set you apart. This is what will make people stand up and look and say, truly, Christ is in their midst by the love they have one for another. And that's much, 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 much more than some of the traditions that we hold so dearly. We must examine ourselves. Is my love freely flowing from my heart? Am I willing, in obedience to the commandments of Christ, submit to His will in all things, sacrificing this life for that which is to come? Secondly, the Apostle Paul says, you do it by consciously putting away childish things. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I did as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. We must grow in our Christian life. We must mature in our love. We must look to say each day, God, how can I love you more and my neighbor more today? More than yesterday. Less than tomorrow, because tomorrow I will pray this prayer again. Cause the fruit of your Spirit to be evident in my life, that I might have that love that your word has spoken about. I put away childish things. Again, we must learn to meditate long and hard and deep on Christ's deeds of love. What do we look for when we read the Gospels about Jesus? What do we look for? What grips us? Remember, there were many who looked simply to see Jesus because he did what? He healed them? Because he put some bread and fish in their bellies? And when they follow him around closely, he says, listen, don't be seeking the bread and the fish. Don't be looking for the miracles. But look unto me. See the deeds of love. See the Father in me, and I in the Father. See the work, the true work, the spiritual work that I have come to do. Think about the multitudes running. They're whispering and they're going after one another and saying, Who do men say that I am? And it was in those words of Peter, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. You see, Peter was beginning to see more than just the miracles of Christ, more than just these great acts of Christ, but he was seeing Christ for who Christ was. But not only to meditate long and deep and hard on Christ's deeds of love, but also to meditate long and deep and hard on Christ's sacrifice for us. That supreme example of God's love is Christ on Calvary's cross. Greater love hath no man than he laid down his life for his friends. You see, the birth of Christ without the death of Christ is meaningless. The death of Christ without the resurrection of Christ is meaningless. The resurrection of Christ without the ascension of Christ is meaningless. But because our Christ, who came and died and raised again, who ascended unto high, sitting on the right hand of God, because our Christ is Him who loved us with a love that emptied Himself, and He came down among us to dwell with us, to die that painful, shameful death on Calvary's cross. Because of that love, I stand here this morning. You sit in those pews this morning because He has taken us out of darkness and brought us into His marvelous light. He has redeemed us from our sin. He has broken the hold of Satan upon His people that we might be those who love God and one another with all of our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength. And Paul says, faith, hope, and love, these three. And the greatest of these is love. Would we see the world won for Christ? Would we see the name of Jesus exalted in all the earth? Then let us love one another as Christ has loved us. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, how we do praise You and thank You for the love of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That love so great that He emptied Himself and took upon Himself the form of a servant, becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And, O Lord, how we are blessed that You have been pleased to exalt Him and give Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Christ is Lord to Your glory and praise. Father, You have set us free from sin and death through faith in Christ. Grant us Your Holy Spirit, that as Your people we might love You with all of our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength, and love our neighbor as we love ourselves.
O Lord, may your name be exalted in all the earth. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.